Father in heaven, speak to us that we may see your Son. We want to see Jesus. We do not want to waste our time here. We need to see Jesus in all his humility and honor, in his passion and power, in his goodness and glory. Give us ears. Open our eyes. Do this miracle by your Spirit through the preaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My kids love to play a game called Guess My Animal. The point of the game is to guess an animal. So you think of an animal in your head, and then the rest of the family has to ask yes or no questions until they can guess what animal you're thinking of. It's their favorite thing to do. My three-year-old often picks a backpack for her animal, so that's a little confusing. But the older kids get it and love it, and this week at the dinner table, we did a variation called Guess My Bible Character. Now, I understand that's what the nerdy pastor's family is supposed to do, and it's really the first time we've ever done it, so don't think too much of us, but we tried this, Guess My Bible Character, and so my middle son went first, and I said, well, you better tell me who you're thinking of so I can help answer the question. So he whispered in my ear, Moses. I thought, that's pretty good. Moses is a good one. So they went through and asked the questions and eventually got to Moses. And he said, can I go again? I said, okay, you can go again. So why don't you whisper in my ear? He said, Dad, I have a real tricky one. Moses. So that was tricky. And then to make it trickier, he decided this time he would give the wrong answer to all the questions. So are you in the Old Testament? No. Were you ever in Egypt? No. Are you a girl? Yes. So that is much more difficult that way. But he knows about Moses. And why do I share that? I want to tell you something about Moses. That's why. This story about Moses comes from Exodus 24. You don't need to turn there in your Bible. So just take 2-3 minutes to explain it. This is a time where the Lord calls Moses up to Mount Sinai. Now in Exodus 20, he receives the Ten Commandments. This is sometime after that. And he's going up the mountain. And the Lord calls to him and he tells him to take 70 elders. These are the leaders, unnamed elders. And then he tells him, take 3 men. And he gives their names, sort of his inner circle, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And he tells them to go up the mountain. And then in chapter 24, verse 10, it says, they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel, except you can't see God. God's invisible. So they don't really see God. It says they saw the feet of God. And in fact, we don't know that they actually saw feet. God doesn't literally have feet, but it says they saw underneath his feet pavement shining like sapphire stone. That's what they saw God. And then a little later, Moses is told to go further up into the mountain. And he leaves the elders and the 3 men behind, and he goes up just with his assistant, Joshua. And as they go up further, a thick cloud descends and envelops them and covers the mountain. And it does this for 6 days. And the text says, after 6 days, on the 7th day, the Lord called to Moses out of the cloud. And he spoke to Moses what he was to speak to the people. So think about what we have in this little story. You have the prophet Moses going with 3 named men, his inner circle, up a mountain. You have 6 days. You have a cloud. You have a voice. You have the revelation of the glory of God. You have a voice from heaven telling the people what to do. There is a story a lot like this in the Gospels. It's meant to remind us of this earlier incident in Exodus 24. There's a story in the Gospels with a mountain and 3 named men of the inner circle and 6 days and a cloud and a voice. Except this time, they don't see the revelation of God's glory in pavement, but they see it in a man. Follow along as I read from Mark chapter 9. page 844, if you're using the blue Bibles, Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." I know one thing for certain. Every one of us in this room underestimates the glory of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. Doesn't matter if you're mildly interested in Christ, you're opposed to Christ, you belong to Christ, you believe in Him, you follow Christ your whole life. It doesn't matter if you're the one standing behind this pulpit preaching about Christ. Every one of us here underestimates the glory of Jesus Christ. And the point here, the Gospels, and this story in particular, is that no matter what the rulers or the authorities or the Pharisees thought of him, no matter how the crowds misunderstood him, no matter how much he would suffer, no matter his humble origins from Nazareth, no matter how much Peter didn't get it, no matter how much you and I may not get it, this Jesus is supremely glorious. More than you can think or imagine. I want to focus on verses 2 through 8 with the revelation of this glory. But before we look at those, I want to situate them, because before and after, Jesus is talking about suffering. And we need to understand something of the connection between glory and suffering. So look at verses 9 through 13. We see here, glory will come, that's the transfiguration, but first, suffering. Glory will come, but first, suffering. So they come down the mountain, verse 9, and Jesus charges them, "Don't tell anyone what you've just seen." This is kind of odd. This happens, I think, 9 times in Mark's gospel that Jesus tells someone, "Look, don't go tell it on the mountain. Keep it hidden. Keep it under a bushel. I don't want anybody to tell." Now, why did Jesus say this? 2 reasons, I think. One, because it's not his time. He understands if everyone is going around Israel saying, "We found the Christ and the Messiah, and here's all the things he's done," that the rulers and authorities will come upon him, and it's not his time to die yet. And the second reason is he realizes that people don't understand. They would go and say, "We found the Christ," and they would think, "We found a general, a military leader," and that's not the sort of Christ that he is. So he says, "I want you to wait until after I've risen from the dead. Then you will see clearly who I am." Now, the disciples don't get it. He says plainly, "Rise from the dead." And they, what does this mean? Is this some sort of spiritual comeback or something? What does he mean, rise from the dead? So then they ask about Elijah in verse 11. Why did the scribes say Elijah must come? See, the Jews were expecting that Elijah would come as a forerunner to the Messiah. There's 2 men in the Old Testament who didn't die. Enoch in Genesis, who just somehow mysteriously went into heaven. And then Elijah with the whirlwind and the chariots of fire, he didn't die. So the Jews thought, well, he's a good candidate to come back because he didn't die. And then Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah will come. And earlier in Malachi 3, it talks about the messenger of the covenant who will prepare the way for the Lord. And they may have connected that too and said, aha, that's Elijah. They were expecting Elijah. And Jesus says, you're right. Elijah comes first to restore all things. But then he asks a strange question in verse 12. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer? You think, Jesus, focus here. What does this have to do with anything? Come on, Elijah, now you're talking about the Son of Man. Here's what Jesus wants to do. He wants them to understand that just as the Son of Man, that's him, would suffer, so the Elijah, the forerunner, would also suffer. If you turn back to Matthew 17, just real quickly, Matthew's account makes this clearer. In Matthew 17, verse 11, Jesus says, Elijah does come and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So Jesus wants to correct their thinking. You're right, Elijah will come before the Messiah, but don't have a triumphalistic view of Elijah. He's going to suffer. In fact, he already has, just like the Son of Man will suffer. And then Matthew chapter 17, verse 13, the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Not literally Elijah reincarnated, but the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist was this Elijah prophet who was to come to prepare the way for the Messiah. So what Jesus is doing, this little exchange on their way down the mountain, is to remind them, yes, you just saw glory, but suffering comes first. Came first for Elijah, will come first for me, and will for you. Now go back up to chapter 8. We see the same thing, but just a little different order. At the end, verses 9 through 13, we see, okay, glory, but suffering first. Now we see suffering, then glory. Same 2 points, just reverse the order. He says at the end of chapter 8, you will suffer for my name's sake. But he says, don't be ashamed, because when I return, I will return in the glory of my Father with his holy angels. Chapter 8, verse 38. So he says, look, I will suffer, but suffering is not the end of the story. And then he makes this mysterious prediction in chapter 9, verse 1. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What does Jesus mean? At first glance, it looks like he's saying, some of you standing here will see me return again in power before you die. You'll witness the second coming. Now the problem with that is it means Jesus was wrong. Just a good rule of interpretation. If your interpretation means Jesus was wrong, try a different interpretation. Now there's a reason. It's not just voice. There's a reason for it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Not his second coming. In fact, it's much sooner. The revelation of this power, the unveiling of the glory of his kingdom, comes in the very next section with the transfiguration. Look, verse 2, and after 6 days, outside of the passion accounts, this is the only place in the Gospels where we have this specific chronological marker, after 6 days. It's as if Mark wants everyone to get, okay, you paying attention? This happened. Then this happened. Because sometimes in the Gospels, it's not in chronological order. They put things thematically. But here he wants to see, Jesus made this prediction, now 6 days later. Kind of like the story from Exodus 24 on Mount Sinai. 6 days later, and Jesus predicted they would see the kingdom with power. And then literally, on the mountain, they see the kingdom with power. And that makes sense why Jesus says there are some standing here. Not all of the disciples, in fact, only three, Peter, James, and John, they went, they saw this. A little glimpse of glory. So we always must keep in mind, Christ is a Christ of glory and a Christ of suffering. If you just have a Christ of glory, you will not be prepared for how hard life is. If you just have a Christ of suffering, then you will be defeated and you will not endure on to glory. So Jesus wants to make clear in this back and forth, look, I am the Christ. You got that right, Peter. But I'm not a military Christ. I'm a suffering Christ. But don't think that because I'm a suffering Christ, I'm a weak, helpless Christ. No, no, no. My weakness is of my own choosing. I'm a suffering and glorious Christ. And so on the mountain, he takes them up so they can have a glimpse of this glory. And he gives them a glimpse with five different snapshots. Five little pictures here. Number one, first snapshot, the change. The change. You see, in verse 2, it says, he was transfigured. If you grew up in the church, you're familiar that this story is called the Transfiguration. It's a good word. It's not a word that we use a lot. It's kind of taken on this holy-sounding phrase. It just means the change. The Greek word is metamorphothe, a metamorphosis. Jesus morphed. He changed. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Just brilliant light. Imagine the disciples can't even look at the light. It's out of nowhere. It's like when your roommate comes in at 1 a.m. and you're asleep, and flips on the light. Whoa! Your pupils are this big, and whoa! What's going on? So when you get up at 7 like a normal person, you flip on the light. How you like that? Or you work all day in a little cubicle, and you're in your office, and you get out at the end of the day, and oh, there's actually sun here. It's that kind of brightness. A couple Christmases ago, we took our kids to Colorado to visit my wife's family. So December or January. I said, kids, go outside and play. And true story, they were in the backyard for about 5 minutes. They came inside. We said, what are you doing inside? It's so nice out. They said, it's too bright here. So you're going from Michigan to Colorado. No clouds, sun, snow, reflecting mountain. So it's too bright. We got to go inside. That's the sort of that the disciples are witnessing. But it's not a sun coming down reflecting. It's off of Jesus' face. Now, don't think that, well, these were ancient people. Sometimes we think, well, this is a story a long time ago. These people were probably just, you know, this kind of thing just happened all the time. No, no. There is no record of anything like this in the Greek literature, in the Second Temple Judaism, in rabbinic literature. There is nothing like this story. It is not an everyday occurrence that your rabbi's face is so bright you have to squint. And that's what it's like. He's changed. Who is this man? In the second snapshot, the clothes, it says in verse 3, they become radiant, intensely white. No fuller. That's the old-fashioned word for a launderer. No professional bleacher could bleach these clothes this white. This isn't like Jesus is Clark Kent going into a phone booth and he just sort of, boom, there it is, and I rip it off and he's got a big S and, you know, or a big C for Christ or something and M for Messiah and it's just there. No, this is supernatural. These clothes could not have gotten this white. Not humanly possible. And there's a history in the Jewish tradition in the Old Testament of the appearance of these sort of radiant beings. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, and they say, whoa, there's a fourth guy there. He's real shiny. He's an angel. Or Daniel has a vision in Daniel chapter 10. We read, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like barrel, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. That sort of man. Except, in the Old Testament, they had angels visit them, or they had visions, but never before had they seen a man like them, so transfigured, so full of glory, from head to toe, his face shining, his clothes gleaming white. The closest thing is Moses on Mount Sinai, when he is literally basking in the glory of the Lord. So when he comes down from the mountain, his face has a glow. But that was a reflection. This is a radiance. And then the third snapshot, the guests. Verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Why Elijah and Moses? Traditionally, people have said because they represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, and that may be it. Probably closer is to think that both of these men were precursors to the coming of the Messiah. We already saw how Elisha in Malachi was thought to be one who would come and announce this new Messiah. So before the Messiah would be Elijah. And interestingly, there's a verse in Malachi, right before it talks about Elijah, it talks about Moses. So these two men sometimes were lumped together. And Moses was seen as a type, that is a precursor to what the Messianic prophet would be like. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So did you hear that? You will have a prophet come like Moses. He will speak the word of the Lord, and you shall listen to him. And so a voice comes from heaven and says, "Jesus, listen to him." Just telling the disciples, this is the prophet you have been waiting for. So Moses and Elijah, they were harbingers of the messianic age. That's why they're here. And it's interesting, you think both men had significant achievements on mountains. Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah first on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And then later we read, when Elijah is fleeing from Jezebel, it says he goes up to Horeb for 40 days and 40 nights. Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. These two men were both on Mount Sinai, Horeb, 40 days, 40 nights, meeting with the Lord. And now they are together on another mountain, meeting with the Lord once again, this time face to face in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Peter is trying to be practical. Verse 5. He wants to honor them. He says, "We can build some tents." He's giving a command. "Let us, hey look, there's three of us here, there's three of you, and let's do something." And it's not as silly as it sounds. This is a way of honoring the guests. He said, we can build, we'll get some sticks and some leaves, and we'll build a little enclosure, a little tent for the three of you, and let's just stay here for a while. Maybe we can hang out. And I guess I said at the first service they were going to hang out and eat ham sandwiches, and someone told me that's probably unlikely that they had ham sandwiches at this point. So they had something. And Jesus says, or Mark says, they didn't understand what they were saying. I mean, Peter says, "Rabbi," which is a bit of an understatement at this point. "Rabbi, teacher, don't know what's going on." Trying to be a practical man, trying to just do something to mark the occasion, but he doesn't know what he's saying, and why not? Well, verse 6 says, "For they were terrified." Terrified. Absolute panic, bewilderment in the presence of God. part of the problem with the church and with Christianity today is you have so few people who imagine God to be a jaw-dropping, hands on your head, fall on your face, I'm totally freaked out kind of God. Most of us, when we think of experiencing God, encountering God, worshiping God, we think that will be real nice. Just be warm, just fuzzy. Give me a big hug. And I think if someone were narrating our encounters with God, it wouldn't say, and they were terrified. It would say, and they were a little bit interested. They were bored. And they were glad it was over. And they were looking forward to football. That's what it would probably say. But here, it says they were terrified. Could it be our lives are so filled with Facebook and video games and television all day and doctor's visits and all the worries of life that come upon us and that we sometimes have come upon ourselves that we cannot see God? And could it be that when God is presented to us, He is too often presented as sort of pale, nice, mildly helpful, slightly interesting, completely unintimidating God. Certainly nothing to be afraid of. But these disciples, when they see Jesus unveiled, they're terrified. Jesus! You cannot write this off, well, you know, God of the Old Testament, He was sort of scary and He did some stuff. But you know, we kind of evolved and we get Jesus and He shows us a God. He's much nicer and He's kind of soft and cold. This is Jesus they're afraid of. When they see His glory. And then a cloud. This is the fourth snapshot. A cloud. Like the cloud that filled the tabernacle, that filled the temple. This is the glory cloud, and it's not just a symbol of God's presence, it is that, but it's more than that. It is something you would feel. This, if you've ever been driving through the hills or the mountains, and there's an early morning fog, and just envelops you, wraps you up. Well, this cloud, thick cloud, descends upon them, encompasses them, is all around them. There's a feel to this cloud. And Mark says it overshadowed them. Like the glory of the Lord overshadowed Mary when the angel announced that she was to give birth to Jesus. This cloud weighs on them. You know, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which is also the Hebrew word for weight. Glory is God's heaviness. And too many of us and too many churches have a helium God. Just, whoop, there He is. It's kind of fun. If you sort of inhale some of God, you talk funny. And then, but if you let go, He just sort of floats away. There's no glory, a heaviness, a weightiness to God. That's what's revealed here in the cloud. And then fifth, there is a voice. And the voice is, first of all, reassuring to Jesus. It's not that Jesus didn't know who He was, but knowing what was coming sure helped to hear His Father say, "This is My beloved Son." Think about it. This happened once before at His baptism, at the very beginning of His ministry. His Father says, "This is My Son." And then here at the turning point, as He's going to start heading toward the cross, again the Father says, "This is My beloved Son." And those two occurrences are made all the more significant because when Jesus is on the cross, dying for sin, His Father is silent. My God, why have You forsaken Me?" So at the baptism and at the transfiguration, the Father says, "You are My Son, and I love You. And there is a time coming when he will be silent. The voice was also for the disciples. It says, listen to him. Probably a good idea after all they've seen. Listen to him. And then verse 8, poof, they're gone. Moses and Elijah. Poof. They are literally shadows fading away in the light of Christ's glory. Here you have two of the most important, most famous men in all of Israel's history. And they show up. Peter would like to build a tent for them and just kind of hang out and have munchies for the day. But they're here and then they're gone because they're not the point. They show up, these two of the most important figures in Israel's history. And the point for showing up is to indicate that his ministry and his glory far exceeds our own. We are shadows compared to his radiance. So they're gone. Jesus is the one who's transfigured. He is the Son. He is the one that the Father speaks to. He is not just one of the prophets like Moses and Elijah, but he is the one. It's like you imagine your local congressman who's doing some kind of funny things and seems to do some strange sort of magic tricks and all of a sudden he says, I want to take a few of you and let's go up to one of these tall dunes overlooking Lake Michigan. And while he's there, his face starts burning like fire and his clothes turn absolutely white. And then George Washington and Abraham Lincoln show up right by him and then they're gone. So I'll vote for that guy. Somebody get that on YouTube or something. That's going to be awesome. That's what's happening here. The cloud and the voice and the guests, and then it's all over. But the disciples are meant to think this Jesus is more than meets the eye. What is the purpose of the transfiguration? After all, this was very intentional. If you look at verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Jesus is not doing this by accident. Whoa, we're on a mountain. I'll be glorious. He's thinking, three of you, come with me. We're going up a mountain by ourselves and buckle up. Why? Why the transfiguration? I think there are two related purposes. That they might trust in Jesus now and wait for him later. And that's the point for us. To trust in Jesus now and wait for him later. So he wants them to trust now. Because you realize Jesus is transfigured, and then in an amazing display of his humility, can you imagine this? Woo, you're God, your glory is shining, and it's all over, and you got to walk down the mountain. Just, no escalator, no, you know, so you have angels sort of float you. He just walks down, and what is he going to do? He's going to do his ministry, and he's on his way to Calvary to die. And Jesus knows, they need to see a little something of my glory if these fellows are going to stick with me. So, though he tells them not to say anything just yet, he wants at least Peter, James, and John to remember, when you see the Christ suffer, when you see the Christ die, when you see him spat upon and rejected, when you see my body sealed off in a tomb, remember, this is who you're following. Trust in him now. And then wait for him later. This glory that is hidden now will one day be displayed. One day everyone will see it. For some it will be too late. But everyone will see it. And it's important to note that this revelation of glory is not like the putting on of a mask. It's like the taking off of a veil. See, if you put on a mask, that means you're adding glory. You're not glorious, but you're putting something on so that you'll look glorious. If it's a veil, it's saying, aha, now you can see what you're really like. So the Son of God was not becoming something he previously had not been. Rather, he was showing himself to be what he was all along and what he would show himself to be later. See, the transfiguration was was a little glimpse, it was a little taste, a little appetizer of all the glory that would be displayed later in His resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation, His being seated at the right hand of God, and in His coming again. Here's what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is probably 30 years later. Peter's about to die. And he still remembers this day. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, he's arguing with some false teachers who said, look, Jesus isn't going to come back again. Look, there's no sort of coming in power. And Peter is saying, no, look, you need to live a godly life because Jesus is going to return with great power. And I know it because I saw it. He goes on to say, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." So Peter, decades later, remembered this event. How could you forget? And he used it that people would not think too lightly of Jesus. You don't think Jesus has power? You don't think Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead? You think all that Jesus did was just die a martyr's death? Peter said, look, I'm telling you, there is more to Jesus than that. I was there. I saw His face. I felt the cloud. I heard the voice. I was there with my own eyes. I saw Jesus' power. This is not a Christ to be trifled with. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ is supremely glorious. And one day, everyone will see Him as He truly is. And I know that a sermon just fails to convey this. I don't see Christ as I should. I can't make you see Him. It takes a work of God to open our eyes. So we just plead that God would show us more of His Son. Because I'm telling you, He is more glorious than you think. He is stronger and more tender, more merciful and more holy, more majestic and more mighty, more radiant, more relevant. Jesus is purer, better, stronger, higher, deeper, brighter, sweeter than you can possibly imagine or that any of us can conceive. So what is our response? What is our response to this glory? Let me quickly give you four things. Number one, seek holiness. Be holy as He is holy. We ought to be ready for His coming. If this Christ will come with this display of power and glory, we do not want to be unready. Seek holiness. It's a good rule of thumb as you go about your college days, college nights, your weekends. Would I be happy if Jesus came back this Friday night? What I'm doing right now, would I be happy if Jesus came back? Seek holiness. Number two, endure hardship. Our suffering will be turned to glory just like His. This is why it's so crucial we understand Christ. Our discipleship is modeled after His messiahship. So He suffered, led to glory. We will suffer, but at the end will be glory. You must believe that there is an eternal weight of glory that will make your sufferings seem so inconsequential for 10,000s and thousands of years. Endure hardship. Number three, expect transformation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So like Moses' face shone in the presence of God, he says, as you behold the glory of God, it will make an imprint upon you and you will be transformed. The transfiguration is for our transformation. Or to put it another way, we become what we behold. We become what we behold. That's why I hope at this church, Sunday after Sunday, you're going to get Christ. That's what you need. Not games, not gimmicks. You need Christ. You need to see more of Christ. Know, believe, cherish the gospel of Christ. That's how you change. And fourth, finally, seek holiness, endure hardship, expect transformation, pursue worship. This transfiguration shows us, as if we didn't know it already, that Jesus is worthy. The old English etymology for worship is worth-ship, someone who is worthy. So we have here a Jesus who is more than just a coping mechanism. A Jesus who's more than just a tool to keep you from drinking and having sex. Jesus is more than just a guru with good insights. He's more than a social activist who will get you excited about good causes. He's more than just a family man who wants you to really learn to love your family. He's more than someone there to just make your parents happy. He's more than just a buddy or a pal. This Jesus is worthy. He's more like the Jesus that Jonathan Edwards described. Edwards says, "Once in 1737, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which kept the greater part of the time in a flood of tears, weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust, and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity." They say that's Jonathan Edwards. I don't even know half those words. I can't. Here's the good news. Jesus wants you to see His glory. He is not hiding away in a corner. No, they won't see it. He wants the veil to be lifted. He wants eyes to be opened. He wants to be transfigured before us. How do we know? Because He prays. Because He prays that you would see. Listen to John 17:24. Jesus in the garden before His betrayal, His death, and He's praying for you. "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Jesus prays that you would see His glory. Would you pray for yourself? Would you pray for our church? Would you pray for your dorm, for your hall? We might see Christ transfigured, glorious before us. Let's pray. Father, all we can ask is that You would open our eyes. Be merciful to us. We know that you sometimes hide things from the learned and the wise and the important people of this age, but You show Yourself to little children, to the weak, the humble, the poor, the broken, the scared, the lonely. So break us enough that we can be made well. Blind us enough that we can see. Open our eyes to behold the glory of Christ, that we might become like Him, one degree after another. We ask this knowing that He too prays for us. We join with Him for His sake and for ours. Amen. We have the privilege this morning of coming to the Lord's Supper.